I'd like you to take your Bible this evening and open it to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. If you've been with us in the morning hour, you know that we've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter. And this morning, as we were in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, I believe it was verse 8, there was a quotation from Proverbs 10. So what I'd like to do this evening is to talk through that portion from which that quotation came. Now, to set up our study tonight, I'll share something about the Middle East. If you know much at all about the Middle East, you know that there's both a lot of love and a lot of hate. Now, maybe you're most familiar with a lot of hate, strong hate for enemies, especially between Jews and Arabs. But there's also a lot of love, but it's love of country that creates a lot of these problems. There are centuries of mistrust and betrayal and trouble and outside forces that have meddled in many different ways. If you talk with Israelis, they will tell you that the only way to have peace is to use a big stick and to use it indiscriminately. If you talk with Palestinians, they'll immediately start to rehearse offenses and perceived injustices going back hundreds of years. Sometimes you wonder why people can't let things go. Why do they have to rehearse things over and over and over and over again? And then on top of just those different sentiments, you have some real provocateurs in the Middle East. Back in 2006, 10 years ago, the president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, hosted a conference to debate whether or not the Holocaust actually happened. And he brought in people from all over the world. He argued that if the Holocaust could be disproven, then support for Israel would erode the world over. So he had radical thinkers come in, including David Duke, the former leader of the KKK down in Louisiana, as one of the speakers. He even launched a Holocaust cartoon competition, where people were mocking the idea of the Holocaust. And the London Telegraph reported on all this with an article entitled, "Iran Stirs Up Hatred with Holocaust Conference." Just this past couple weeks at the Olympics in Rio de Janeiro, a couple incidents popped up. Early in the Olympics, the buses were bringing athletes from the Olympic Village, and on this one bus was the players from Lebanon. And it just happened to be that the Israelis were supposed to be on the same bus as well. And the Lebanese players refused to allow them on. And it created a big scene, and it took, I think something upwards of an hour to resolve. And finally, another bus was brought so that the Israelis could go separately. And also, there was an Israeli wrestler, judo competitor, who defeated an Egyptian. And the rules for judo are very specific, that you're supposed to bow and shake hands afterwards, and the Egyptian wrestler refused to shake hands with the Israeli, and he's been censored since then. Well, the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening talks about the importance of relating to each other in proper ways. It's very easy to hate and not so easy to practice love. So we're going to study this perspective from that of a Middle Eastern king, wise King Solomon. Love and hate are some of the strongest motivators for what people do. It dictates what we say, what we do, how we react. It affects other people tremendously, as well as ourselves. Now, before we get into the passage, and we're going to be looking, beginning at verse 6 through verse 14 of chapter 10, before we dive into that, I want to step back a little bit and give you a little overview of the book of Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 is a long, long introduction to the book of Proverbs. It's actually a series of messages intended to be from a father to his son. It's messages on why you should listen to wisdom, why you need to be careful who you listen to. If one doesn't start with the fear of the Lord, then all the wisdom of the world will be lost on you. So before you can really appreciate the wisdom of the pithy little proverbs that start in chapter 10, you have to have a commitment of soul and life to be oriented towards the Lord. And then you come to chapter 10, where our verse is quoted from, And this is the part of the book that has the, when we think of Proverbs, we think of this portion, individual little verses or small paragraphs of pithy sayings, sometimes difficult to understand. And these, this part of the book falls into five sections. There are two sections of Proverbs from Solomon, chapters 10 through 15, which are mostly Proverbs of contrast. The wicked does this, but the righteous does that. The fool does this, but the wise man does that. Most of chapters 10 through 15 are contrast. Chapters 16 through the middle of 22 are Proverbs of completion. That is, the first half sets up an issue, and the second half of the verse fills it out and answers what the solution is. So basically, you have about eight chapters of Proverbs from Solomon, and then there are some Proverbs from different wise men in chapters 22 through 24, and again at the end of chapter 24. And there's also some Proverbs from Hezekiah's court, chapters 25 to 29. And then at the end of the book, there's a couple appendices by some men that we still don't know who they are, Agur and Lemuel, wise men whose words have been included in Scripture. But here we are in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16 is the first segment of the collection of Solomon's wise sayings. And this first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 16, focus on accumulation and communication. That is how you handle money and how you handle your words. It starts off by talking about money and then goes to communication and then it comes back to money. So it's a study of contrast, how the wise and the wicked communicate and accumulate. So I'd like us to read verses 1 to 16 and then we're going to come back and focus on a portion of it. Chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. He who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Wise men stir up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. The rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. The wages of the righteous is life. The income of the wicked, punishment. Now in the verses we read, again, verses 2 through 5 focus on money. Verses 6 through 14 focus on communication, mostly. And then the last two verses we read, 15 and 16, focus on money. How we handle money and how we communicate with others shows what we know about life and death. So in verses 6 through 14, the lesson is this, that there is great benefit to all when we learn to listen and speak well. There's great benefit to all when we learn to listen and speak well. I'd like to come back to verse 16, and my goal this evening is to walk through verses 6 through 14, including verse 12, which Peter quoted in the passage we read this morning. Back to verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The contrast between these two lines seems to be a double contrast. It contrasts both God and the wicked. And it also contrasts what God does to the righteous with what the wicked themselves do. God blesses and does good to the righteous person openly, but the wicked person harms and plans evil secretly. He conceals violence, that is, his words belie what he's actually trying to do. When it says blessings are on the head of the righteous, this takes us back to the promise made in the Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, verse 2. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. That is, if you keep the covenant that I've made with you here at Mount Sinai, I'm going to bless you this way and that way and the other way and more ways than you can possibly imagine. Blessings are on the head of the righteous. It suggests that there's someone over him pouring blessings over him. So God does this openly. Those who keep covenant, who follow God's word, especially in the Old Testament setting, God promises abundance of blessing. But the wicked aren't like that. They don't provide like that. They say that they're going to do good. They claim that they're helping others and benefiting others, but really their words are concealing evil, violence in particular. While God openly does good, the wicked conspire to do evil secretly. Now, I should say, if you have a different Bible version in your lap than I do, if you have a King James, it'll say, violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And the NIV is similar. The violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. And I do think that this phrase, the Hebrew phrase, is to be translated that way in verse 11, but not in this particular verse. The idea is, again, that his words belie what he's really doing. His words sound good, look good, but really there is devilish evil intentions behind it. And that leads you to verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now, there have been some who have argued that the Old Testament doesn't have any hope of heaven, that the only hope that people had was that their memory would live on. And that says way too much. There are plenty of verses in the Old Testament which speak about hope and the resurrection and being at peace with the Lord. But it is true that having a good name was a very important part of most people's ancient lives. They really were concerned that their honor live on after them. People might even invoke the name of a blessed man on special occasions. As blessed brother so-and-so had done, and you call up his memory at family gatherings and the like. But they'd never think of doing that for an evil man. Someone who'd made known in their life that they were out for themselves, out to harm others. Now there are times, I suppose, when it seems like the opposite is true, where we remember the name of evil people, like Hitler. There were thousands of good German people who did wonderful things during World War II whose names are lost, and yet Hitler's name lives on. But his name has rotted, hasn't it? I mean, people don't even name their dogs Hitler anymore. Mark Anthony was famous for saying a famous line, "The evil that men do lives after them. The good is often buried with their bones." Let's look at verse 8. "The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined." The Bible places a tremendous amount of importance on listening. Listening well, being careful who you listen to. Remember, the first 9 chapters of Proverbs are mostly, "My son, listen to my words, listen to wisdom." Refusing to listen is a sign of arrogance. Refusing to listen is a sign of disobedience. It's striking that the Hebrew word for listen also means obey. It's like our English word heed, where you not only hear, but you submit to what you hear. The wise person is one that's learned that it's far more important to listen than it is to talk. Even if he feels the instruction he's getting is not perfect, he sees that there's a benefit in order and structure and authority, and he can learn from all sorts of things. The one commanding him might not be perfect, but they are someone God has placed in their life. a babbling fool, though. Interesting, the Hebrew expression is a fool of lips. A fool with reference to his lips. He's always talking, never really listening. Instead of receiving counsel, he tries to give it, but doesn't realize he has nothing to say. Have you met people like this? They just prattle on and on and on. Well, the babbling of a fool will be ruined. It suggests that they fall down, they collapse into destruction under their own foolishness. Living foolishly is more than just being stupid. It is that. But it's actually a kind of evil. It is a moral unwillingness to submit and follow God. And God has built-in consequences that match it. Many times the ruin that people meet, it's a kind of judgment. It's a built-in judgment of sowing and reaping. Verse 9, he who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out. The first line in the Hebrew text has a lot of alliteration and rhyme. It's hard to bring it out in a translation. It fits the concept of movement and alignment. There's a rhythm of life to integrity. In the Hebrew text of verse 9, there's a beautiful cadence. And so it is to someone who walks wisely. There's a beautiful cadence to someone who lives according to principle. There's a safety in doing what one says, even if doing it seems to bring hardship and trouble. Integrity, doing what you'll say you do, even if it is to your hurt. The upright have no fears about skeletons coming out of their closet. But someone who perverts his way, as Solomon puts it, is someone who stretches the truth, who misrepresents their convictions. They say they value honesty, but they actually engage in shady business deals. They claim that they act in the best interest of others, but they're really looking out for number one. They say they love God, but they're really more interested in loving themselves. This is perversion of the way. They portray themselves one way, but actually walk a different way. And the Hebrew text of that half of the verse, there is no cadence or rhythm. He who perverts his ways will be found out. Suggests that there's ultimately coming a humiliation, a discovery, a revelation. The scripture speaks about how there is a day coming when the Lord will make known what is in the hearts of men. Eventually, sometimes even in this life, people's real commitments come out. The Apostle Paul, when they're talking about those who should be made deacons or particularly elders, he told Timothy, don't lay hands suddenly on anyone. In other words, take your time and evaluate. Some men's sins are obvious and come beforehand, he says, and other men's sins follow afterward. After time, character emerges. Some charlatans fool everyone while they're alive, but in the great assessment, God alone can make plain what might have been obscured the most. In verse 10, another verse about communication, he who winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will be ruined. This verse doesn't seem to be a contrast. It seems like it's talking about two different things, but it really is a contrast. Most of the contrasts that we've seen have been about two different kinds of people, the righteous on one hand and the wicked on the other, the wise man on one hand and the fool on the other. But this one talks about the same kind of people, but the contrast now is between what their actions are and what their rewards are. It talks about two different kinds of ruin. The ruin that evil men bring on others, that's the first half of the verse. He who winks the eye causes trouble. And the ruin that he brings on himself, there's the contrast. That opening line might seem a little obscure to understand, but it's been seen before in Proverbs, and it's going to show up again. He who winks the eye causes trouble. Listen to Proverbs 6, verses 13 to 14. Who winks with his eye, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Chapter 16, verse 30, Solomon has another proverb like this. He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. So all of this winking, signaling, and pointing, these are all gestures of some kind. They're all extensions of speaking falsehood. Probably this means that he's got people around him who are in on some deception with him. He's got co-workers, co-deceivers around him. And there's cues when he points a certain way. That's when you sneak behind and steal, rob the guy from behind, or take the thing off his camel while he's not looking, or his donkey, or this is when you're in the market and you're making a sale, and when they're not looking, when I give this sign, you go and switch out the item so we get the better deal. While lying to their victim, he signals to his partners in crime where and how to proceed. His winking eyes work in conjunction with his lying tongue. The effects of this kind of activity are troubling. Loss of property, loss of trust, decay of civil order. But as bad as the deceptions of a crooked man are upon others, those effects are nothing compared to the losses that the wicked will ultimately face themselves. And a babbling fool will be ruined. It can be pretty hard to pin down a thief sometimes. Sometimes you don't figure it out until after the fact. But God sees. God sees. And the same tragic ending that verse 8 talked about is mentioned here. This verse likens a cunning man, someone who's quick to steal and rob, who's good at it. It likens him to a rambling fool. Now that seems like an odd comparison, but they might well have much in common with the rambling fool. Because the rambling fool, the guy who just talks and talks and talks, is of someone who doesn't listen to counsel. He certainly doesn't listen to the commands of God. He probably boasts about his treacherous accomplishments and would encourage others to learn his wicked trade and become his accomplices. In the end, the cunning man who thinks he's shrewd and wise in a certain way is no better than the rambling fool. Verse 11 is a well-known proverb. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. A fountain of life. What an image that is. It's used a number of times in Proverbs. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. Chapter 14, verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. And 16:22, understanding is a fountain of life to one who has it, but the discipline of fools is folly. Fountain of life. You see how often it's contrasted with death and demise. You want the fountain of life. If you don't have it, you're headed towards death. It seems that Jesus drew on this imagery when he says in John 4:14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again in John chapter 7, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Beautiful imagery. Very rich. The thing that probably stood out most to readers in ancient days is how desirable this was, to have living waters, flowing waters that abundantly come out. They never stop. They never run dry. In the dry places of Palestine, most drinking water had to be collected in ditches and cisterns. Very important to have basins to collect runoff water. They would dig wells and run ditches to catch as much of it as possible. But if someone had a natural well on their land where the water came on its own and freely percolated there, they would call it a living well. To have water bubbling up and overflowing is a symbol of abundance and blessing and provision. The point of comparison is that when a righteous man speaks, that's a fountain of life. People are blessed and benefited wonderfully. Isn't it good to know people who know how to speak well, who know how to speak wisely, who when you share your troubles with them, they give a word of comfort, a word of encouragement. They're able to give you counsel to help you see ins and outs. That's great. We all need people like that in our lives. people we can lean on, pray with. When people discover what's in a righteous man, they gather around to benefit from it. His mouth is like a wellspring of wisdom. The same thing is not true of the wicked. We're told again in the end, the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The Hebrew wording is the same here, but it's possible to translate it differently. And again, the NIV renders it this way: violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. King James has violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And I think it's preferable to translate it that way in this particular verse. What it means is that violence will come back like a boomerang to strike the wicked on the mouth. Blessing comes out of the mouth of the righteous, but violence comes back on the mouth of the wicked. Saying that their mouth is covered with violence is a metaphor for some kind of judgment. It's not stated who or how this judgment comes about. Ultimately, God is the one. God can use all sorts of things to accomplish this. The laws, good laws of men and society. The laws of natural consequences, sowing and reaping. Sometimes there's sovereign intervention where God stops wicked men in their tracks. And ultimately, there's final judgment. Every idle word, says Jesus, men will give an account for. We come to verse 12, and this is the verse that was quoted in our passage this morning. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. This is a fundamental teaching of the Old Testament. Loving your neighbor as yourself. That command, love your neighbor as yourself, didn't begin with Jesus. It began with Moses. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not seek revenge or cherish anger towards your kinfolk. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus makes this part of what we call the Great Commandment: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This verse here, verse 12, is quoted, as we mentioned before, in 1 Peter 4 as well as James 5. Hatred stirs up strife. That part's not quoted, the next part is, but hatred stirs up strife. There's some sort of disagreement or controversy or failure that's occurred, and one party decides to make a big fat issue of it. Strife can be that two people are at odds, or it can be that there's one person offended who starts to gather support from others. This stirring up of conflict is done with the mouth. To stoke the conflict with our opponent, we may very well exaggerate what the problem is, or nag over the problem, or rub it in again and again. To stoke the conflict with others, we'll do things like slander, gossip. How many times does Proverbs speak about the sin of gossip? Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends, repeating it to others. Sometimes stoking the conflict takes the form of scheming. People who are just trying whatever they can to bring you down. You see this within political contests and social issues today. Just terrible, terrible manipulation of facts. But love covers all transgressions. The word covers, the same used back in verse 6 about the fool whose mouth is covered with violence, or who covers violence with his mouth. The righteous man doesn't cover up violence with his mouth. No, he covers up wrongs with forgiveness and forbearing. Covering a transgression means that within a relationship with someone else, we don't camp out on all of their faults. It might be an issue that's been dealt with in the past and now has been forgiven. Or it might be an issue over which we just forbear. It's not worth dealing with. It's not so big of a matter. The difference between forgiving and forbearing is that forgiving, again, there's a transaction that something has been dealt with, forgiveness is sought, and it's granted. Forbearing is where the other side, they're not even aware they're causing a problem. But we just choose in love to let it go. It's not worth confronting. Too often, Christians will press issues that they ought to let pass. And ironically, sometimes they let pass things that ought to be addressed. In forbearance, we're aware that there's an annoyance, a slight, a wrong, but we choose to pass over it. Now, the wisdom of this verse can be abused in two ways. It would be wrong to say we should never rebuke another person or correct someone who's in sin. Many parents forbear their children's sin when they really need to correct it. Many churches forbear their members' unfaithfulness by not having any kind of accountability. There is a time to confront, and the book of Proverbs is loaded with verbal confrontation. My son, don't be a fool. Don't do this. Stop doing that. Paul says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that would be one error. The one error would be to say, well, this means that we ought never to address the sins in someone else's life. And another error would be to say that it would be wrong to not deal with our own sins, thinking that God doesn't care about our wrongdoing. Chapter 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Yes, the Lord is merciful and faithful and kind. We commit sins we're not even aware of, but we ought to have a sensitivity to sin and not just say, oh, well, no big deal. Don't use this proverb to validate your own sins. But when all these things are considered, we have to think, how do we treat those with whom we're at odds? Do we parade their failures in front of others? Do we take jabs at them, even joking jabs, when we're in public hoping to elicit sympathy, getting in a dig? You know what I'm talking about? You're sitting at the table, you've got company, and suddenly someone brings up something that so-and-so does, and so-and-so's right there. And you make light of it, you make it a joke, but really what you're doing is trying to get sympathy from the other people on the other side of the table. That's not covering a multitude of sins. That's parading them. Bruce Waltke said, heaven draws the curtain down in order to conceal all transgressions, however many are bad. Instead of placing the transgressor on stage and withdrawing the curtain to expose his faults and extract revenge, love endures wrongs to reconcile him and save him from death and to preserve peace. Well, a few more verses in this section. Verse 13. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. The reason that the discerning person has something wise to say is that they first learn to listen. They've gained wisdom before they try to give it. They've learned the lessons of the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Be careful who you listen to. But the fool hasn't learned anything at all. There's no wisdom on his lips because he hasn't learned to appreciate it with his ears. The only way he learns wisdom is through punishment and discipline. The rod is for his back. The second half of the verse speaks of corporal punishment, but this is not the punishment of a parent on their child. This is judicial corporate punishment. We don't really do much of this in our society anymore, but there are still parts of the world where you can be caned, hit with a rod for public offenses. It was common in antiquity for thieves, criminals, to be publicly caned and flogged to help them learn. For some fools, it seems to be the only way that they learn wisdom. It's a real tragedy of heart. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Well, before we think about other people who need, you know, some sort of strong discipline like this, we ought to ask ourselves, are we the kind of people who always have to learn things the hard way? There is a better way to learn. There is a much better way to learn. So much better to take in wisdom through your ears than through your back. And it starts with trust in the Lord. Listen to Psalm 32, verses 8-9. This is a part of the Psalms that's kind of proverbial. the Lord says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near to you. Don't be like a stubborn old mule or horse. There's much better ways to learn and to get along in life. Listen and look to the Lord. Verse 14. Wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. A wise man knows what to speak when they need to, but only because they've listened and learned earlier. The fool, on the other hand, is too busy talking to learn. And the result is a study in opposites. The wise man has a treasure house of knowledge. His mind is like a library of experiences that he can draw from, and he can correlate it with what God has revealed in his word. And while he still has more to learn, he has a reservoir of wisdom, of learned experiences to share. But the fool ends up running his mouth till he runs into the ground. Bruce Waltke said, the mouth of the fool is always at hand, just around the corner, ready to explode. How does the foolish mouth get a man into the mush? Well, the foolish man will do things like this. He makes promises he can't keep. He shares opinions that bring harm to people. He gives out information that's sensitive and shouldn't be shared. He brags about sins for which he's ultimately going to be punished. These are all signs of the mouth of the foolish, where ruin is always just around the corner. You never know when he's going to fall into it. So all of these verses, most of these verses, talk about the way we communicate, both the way we speak and the way we listen. And how we communicate with others shows what we know about life and even death. There's benefit when we learn to listen and speak well. The sermon began by talking about love and hate, and in a way, that's the way it ends too. Will we love righteousness or hate it? Will we love wickedness or hate it? Are we going to be people who are slow to listen? And by slow to listen, I mean we slow down to listen and learn the right way and build up a reservoir that's a fountain of life to many other people. Lord, we ask that you would keep growing us in this kind of wisdom. Thank you for the many different ways in life that you have taught us, sometimes the hard way, but many times through others who've shared good counsel. May we become the resources of living water like this, that we can share out of the treasury that we've built up of a life of following you, following your word, acting wisely and prudently, listening to your spirit. May we truly be wise in this way. And where we have remnants of foolishness within us and foolhardiness, expose it to us before there is ruin to ourselves or to others. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.